Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would just fix our eyes on Jesus as we look at this part of 1 Samuel. Help us to see that great son of David, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to see him clearly, we pray, that our lives may be changed by him for our good and your glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm sure that, like me, you get those emails that arrive in your inbox from someone you've never heard of, inviting you to invest in an amazing business opportunity with guaranteed high returns. My father-in-law once got a phone call like that from someone claiming to represent a well-established, profitable company that was looking to diversify its interests, and now was the time to invest. Being a very polite man, he said he'd think about it. And I don't think they expected what happened when they called him back a couple of days later. He said, "Oh, I'm glad you've called again, because I've been in touch with Companies House, and I'm a little concerned. Not only is your company only 6 weeks old, but your two directors and your company secretary all live at the same address. Would you care to explain what's going on?" If you're going to invest your money in something, you really want to make sure it's the real thing. You want to know that its claims stack up. And how much more if you're investing not just your money, but yourself, your life? Because that is the call of Jesus to us. He calls us to stake our whole lives on him, not just in life, but in death too. No options for a mixed portfolio with him, everything on Jesus. So if you're going to do that, you need to be sure that he is the one. And maybe that's a particular question for you at the moment. Maybe you're not a Christian at the moment. You're just looking into things, trying to work out whether you can make that kind of commitment. Or maybe you are a believer, but life is painful at the moment, and the temptation to go another way is perhaps very strong. Is it really worth following him? But really, it's a question for all of us, isn't it? Can I trust Jesus with all of my life? Well, the book of 1 Samuel helps us with that question, as it shows us the life of David, who in many ways is a picture of Jesus. Remember the context of this bit? We're in this time of overlap. Saul is the king on the throne who's been rejected by God. David is God's new chosen king, but he's on the run because Saul is seeking his life. And throughout these chapters, David is living out in the wilderness on the run. He doesn't look much like a king. And yet, as we follow him closely, we see he's exactly the king that God needs for his people. And as David points us to Jesus, he shows us Jesus is exactly the king that we need for our lives. And there's nothing better for us than to stake our lives on Jesus. Well, today we're actually covering three chapters that are structured a bit like a sandwich. So you've got chapters 24 and 26. They're like the bread. David sparing Saul's life in two very similar episodes. And then you've got the filling, chapter 25, David, Nabal, and Abigail. And what happens is the outside, the bread, shows us what kind of king Jesus is, and then the filling is how we respond to him. So first we're going to look at the outside parts, so those two episodes where David spares Saul's life, where the point is for us to see that Jesus is our righteous king. He is our righteous king. Now, Angela read chapter 26 earlier, so let me take you through chapter 24, just maybe turn back to that. So again, Saul is on David's heels. He's searching for him among the desert crags. He's got 3,000 men as opposed to David's 600. And yet, single-minded though Saul is, he still has to stop in a cave to answer nature's call. Little does he know that he's picked the cave where David and his men are hiding. And David's men have no doubt what he should do. "Oh, come on, David. God's given Saul to you on a plate. Finish your enemy off once and for all." But what David does instead is he sneaks up and cuts a corner off of Saul's robe without the king noticing. In a way, cutting off some of that royal robe is symbolic of the fact that David will take the kingship away from him, just as taking Saul's spear is in the later episode. But then David has an unexpected reaction. He's stricken with guilt. Look at verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." David tears into his men for their suggestion that Saul should be harmed. And then Saul heads off. And as he does that, David calls out to him, and he shows Saul what he's done with the corner of his robe. And he pours out his defense. David says, you know, how can you claim that I want to harm you? I had the opportunity right now. Others urged me to do that, but I wouldn't. I will not touch you. I'm not guilty. Let the Lord judge between us. And Saul, for the moment, is kind of broken by David's words. He affirms that David meant him no harm, that he's been in the wrong, and so they go their separate ways. It's a great dramatic episode, only increased by the fact it's repeated. But what is it showing us? Well, the thing that really stands out is David's character, his righteous character. Why is it David won't harm Saul, even when he's in the palm of his hand? Well, seven times, he tells us, it's because he says Saul is the Lord's anointed, because God chose him and anointed Saul as king over Israel. Now, it's amazing that David should have that attitude, because actually now he's been anointed himself, and he knows that he will be king. And yet he doesn't assume that God's choice is now null and void, and that he can just steam ahead with his own agenda. He will not harm him. More than that, he continues to honor him. Look at verse 8. He calls him my Lord the King. He prostrates himself with his face to the ground. And he continues this sort of respect throughout. He calls him my father, the king of Israel, my Lord the King. He's really honoring Saul. And you think, why would you do that, David, given the way that Saul has treated you? Because God has chosen him. Each time, he says, you are the Lord's anointed. See, one of the features of David's character is that he always takes God at his word. He treats God as God. When God speaks, David trusts and obeys him. And so in spite of everything that Saul's done to him, he thinks, if God has chosen this man, who am I to harm him? If God has given him honor, who am I to dishonor him? We also see how he trusts God to bring judgment, which is an amazing thing. If you've been wronged, the most natural thing is to want to get even, to take revenge, or at least to make sure everybody knows the injustice that's been done to you. But in the Bible, the response of the believer is different. The believer knows it's God's job to bring justice, because he will do it perfectly. So the person who knows God leaves it to God. There's no need to take matters into your own hands, because ultimately we know we're in God's hands. Well, David knows that. He has been treated appallingly by Saul when he's only sought to serve him. He's been falsely accused of plotting against him, and Saul's now hunting him like an animal. But how does David respond? Look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done me, but my hand will not touch you. He leaves all judgment to God. Now, we might say, well, David will be bound to proclaim his innocence as he does, but I think the most telling verdict actually comes from Saul's mouth. Look at 24 verses 16 to 20. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave you me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. See, even Saul knows it, that David is God's righteous king. Well, how does David here point us to Jesus? Well, what do we find in the New Testament? In Jesus Christ, we find a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus too went through a time of testing in the wilderness, didn't he? And yet every time he resisted Satan's temptations and always took God at his word. None of Jesus' enemies could ever pin anything on him. At his trial, Pilate said he found no basis for a charge against him. Peter was one of his closest friends, and he said he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, why does this matter? Why is this perfect life so important? Because of what Peter says next. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, Jesus' righteousness, his innocent, perfect life, was essential if he was going to bear our sins. If his death was going to pay for anyone else's sin and not just pay for his own. You see, if Jesus had sinned himself, even once, if he'd said one angry word in retaliation, then he'd have paid for his own sins. He'd have deserved the judgment that fell on him at the cross. He'd have deserved that death and separation from God, as we all do for the way that we treat God. But because he was without sin, he was able to be a perfect sacrifice for us. He could take our place and pay the price for your sins and for mine. You see, it is very, very good news that we have a righteous king, because only a righteous king can save us. And it means we don't have to carry the guilt of our sins to the grave. We don't have to be fearful of God's judgment. We were thinking earlier of an investment opportunity. Well, here's the offer that Jesus makes to us. He says, if you entrust yourself to me, I will take all of your sin, past, present, and future, and my death on the cross will pay for it all. And instead, what will I give you? I will credit you with my righteousness. I'll give you my perfect relationship with God. It's an amazing offer, isn't it? It's available to all. Better than a Black Friday offer. It's a Good Friday offer. And the only reason he can do it is because he is God's righteous king. Praise God that we have a righteous king. But how will we respond to him? Well, that's the theme of the filling in the sandwich, chapter 25, where we see two very different responses to David, one very foolish and one very wise. Now, we didn't have the chapter read earlier. If you don't know it, let me summarize what happens. Once upon a time, there was a very rich man indeed. He had more goats and sheep than you could shake a crook at. But unfortunately, he lacked any wisdom or social graces. Hence, he was known as Nabal, which means fool. But somehow, this man had married very well. His wife, Abigail, was smart and beautiful. Anyway, it was sheep shearing time, and for some time, Nabal's shepherds had been looking after their sheep at Carmel. And they had been very, very well looked after, because that was the area where David's men were. And they had looked after Nabal's men. They'd been constantly protected. Not so much as one fleece had gone missing. And so it was that, after a while, David approached Nabal, just asking for some supplies for his men, a very normal and modest request. But being a complete blockhead, Nabal told him to get lost. Well, David was hardly charmed by this response, and so he set off with half of his men to wipe out Nabal and every man in his household. But fortunately, word of Nabal's blunder had got back to his wife, Abigail, who very quickly rustled up the biggest picnic you ever saw and rushed out to meet David on the way. Here are some gifts for your men. And with her gifts and her pleading, she dissuaded David from the slaughter that he had planned. Now, as it happened, when Nabal heard what had gone on, he died anyway. But everyone else was saved, and Abigail became David's wife. So there's the story, there's the chapter in a nutshell. But just notice how it shows us two contrasting reactions to God's king. We'll look closer at those bits. So first, there's the response of the fool, Nabal. The only words of Nabal reported are his response to David's request. So let's look at that in chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" That's his response. What do we see? Well, notice how he completely fails to acknowledge who David is. It's very unlikely that Nabal has never heard of him. We've been seeing how David's victory over Goliath and the Philistines has gone everywhere. Everyone knows about it, so much so there's a little song that's being sung all around the region. It's repeated several times through the chapters. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Everyone knows that. Nabal's wife knows exactly who David is, as we'll see. No, when Nabal says, "Who is this David?" he's showing contempt. Who does David think he is? He calls him this son of Jesse. That's a phrase that Saul likes to use. Who is this nobody? And notice too how self-obsessed he is. Verse 11, "Why should I take my bread and water, the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to these men?" You see, as far as Nabal is concerned, his life belongs to him, all mine. He can't see anything will be gained by giving something to David. And there are many like Nabal today, many who think, "Why should I acknowledge Jesus? My life is mine, my stuff that I've worked hard for, my time, my energy, my resources, my money. Who is this Jesus that he thinks he can make any claim on me?" And isn't there a bit of Nabal in all of us as well? Do you remember getting your first paycheck, seeing the money in your account, and that thought, "That's all mine"? Or the feeling we get maybe with a salary increase, or perhaps we get a bonus, "Look what I've done. I can do whatever I like with it. Jesus has no claim on that. Who is this Jesus?" There's a bit of Nabal in all of us. But remember that Nabal is a fool, fool by name, fool by nature, and he ends up falling under God's judgment. He's defiant, but he's wrong. God has chosen David, so it is folly to oppose him, to resist him. Just as God has now chosen Jesus and raised him and enthroned him, our lives are not our own. We're not to think like that. Our lives belong to him. To push him away, to say there are parts of my life that are no-go areas for Jesus, is the ultimate foolishness. Don't be like Nabal. By contrast, follow the example of Abigail, the wise response of Abigail. It's one of Nabal's servants who tells Abigail what her idiot husband has done this time. And in verse 18, we're told she wastes no time in getting loads of food together for David and his men. And as she approaches David, who's getting ready for revenge, she bows before him with her face to the ground, saying, "Don't listen to my fool of a husband. I hadn't heard of your request." And then let's look together at her words from verse 26. "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." Amazing words. Notice first, just the important link back to the last point. Notice how by her wisdom, by her quick thinking, Abigail prevents David from needless bloodshed, from taking revenge in a way he shouldn't have done. Just a reminder, David isn't perfect. And it seems the Lord is using Abigail to keep him from acting wrongly. It's important. He's a righteous king. But then see how her response is just the polar opposite of Nabal's. He says, "Who is this David?" Whereas she just lays out everything that you could possibly know about him at this point. She sees him as he is. She sees his enemies will be defeated. She sees the Lord will establish his throne, that his life is secure in God's hands, that he is God's blameless king, and that the Lord will fulfill his promises to him to make him leader of his people. She sees him clearly, and she acknowledges him. Well, if her words are true of David, they are even more so of Jesus Christ. And so this asks us, are you wise like Abigail? Do you see Jesus, your king, clearly? Do you see that he has defeated our greatest enemy when he went to the cross, dealing with the problem of our sin? Do you see he's now risen and on the throne, that he reigns today? Do you see that he is our righteous king who offers to pay for our sin and give us his righteousness? Do you see that he is Lord and Saviour? Do you see him? Well, then waste no time in responding to him. Abigail's a real example there, I think. When she sees David, she does not delay. And I wonder, is that a word to any of us? If you can see that Jesus is God's king, you know it, that he is Lord, don't delay. Don't delay in responding to him. It is foolish to put him off, isn't it? Rather, while you can, run to him for the mercy he offers. When Abigail hears the king is coming in judgment, what does she do? She throws herself on his mercy while the opportunity is still there. And we can do that. God has appointed Jesus as his king, and he is the one who will come in judgment one day. But wonderfully, we can throw ourselves on his mercy. And there's still time to turn to him as king, to receive his forgiveness. So if we're conscious we need his mercy today, don't delay. Don't delay. And know that if you go to him, then like Abigail, wonderfully, you will be united with him. And you will receive all his blessings, all the blessings of salvation. So do you see Jesus, your righteous king? Well, if so, be wise and stake your life on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way your word constantly shines a spotlight on Jesus. Thank you for how these chapters point us forward to his righteousness. And so we thank you so much for him, that he can indeed be our saviour, that he can indeed pay for our sin, and that he even gives us that righteousness as we trust in him. So we praise you for Jesus and ask that you would help us to keep coming to him, to keep trusting in him. Lord, save us from that foolishness of self-sufficiency, keeping him at arm's length. Help us, please, just to look to him for mercy day by day and to put all of our hope in him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.